We're going to look at Matthew 28. Nathan read the whole chapter. The first three verses I actually dealt with during the morning service, so those are not going to be as much focused upon as they were this morning. But I'm going to focus on the rest of the passage as a whole, and I believe how the Great Commission is to fit into the greater picture of God's redemption in the resurrection. A lot of times you hear sermons on the Great Commission, and or you hear sermons on the resurrection. Well, I'm going to attempt to try to bring those two together today. We have a true report, we have a false report, and we have a Great Commission. The first thing I want to draw to your attention is that there were many witnesses of the resurrection of Jesus Christ. The first was the witness of creation itself. In verse 2 it says, "And behold, there was a great earthquake." The creation, the created order itself was witness to the resurrection. The presence of the glorified Lord was there, and therefore the earth shook. As I said earlier today, the ground did not shake just because the stone had been rolled away. It shook because of the presence of God, just as it shook on Mount Sinai, and the whole earth will be shaken on the return of Christ. There was also the witness of the angels. The angel was there. Some of the other accounts have a second angel there. In Matthew, he tends to focus on one. This angel is the first one. He actually witnesses the resurrection. He's the one who removes the stone. He doesn't remove it so that Jesus could get out. He removes it so that the apostles and the women could actually go in and see the empty tomb. Jesus, when he rose, probably came right through the stone. It was not necessary for it to be removed. Just as Jesus came through the grave clothes, he had resurrected in a miraculous, as we talked about earlier, a new creation way, busting into the temporal creation. But the angels were there, just as they were there at the incarnation, just as they were announcing his coming into the world, they are there as well, announcing his resurrection. There's also another witness to this account. And what I mean by witnesses are testimonies, ways in which to inspire your faith. What's interesting is when the angel is there and he talks to the women, he says, "And for fear of him, the guards..." In verse 6. He says to the women, "He is not here, for he has risen." And then he makes a good statement, "as he said." And you know how we said the word of our Lord remains forever? There's not one word that has fallen to the ground. And Jesus said he would rise, and his word testifies it's fulfilled. He has risen. As Jesus said, he is risen. We're going to step back to that in a minute here as well. Also, there were unbelievers present at the resurrection. Now, I do not believe that the unbelievers got the same view that the angels did, nor do I think they got the same view that Mary and the apostles received later. But they certainly experienced something overwhelming to them. They shook and trembled in fear. Verse 4, "And for fear of him, the guards trembled and became like dead men." This is probably in reference to the angel's presence. But they knew that there was some magnificent act. And this actual testimony to these guards will stand against at least some of them on the judgment day. Because we're going to see that they begin to scatter a false report. But they scatter this false report in the face of seeing something monumental and miraculous that came to them. But there are also women that were witnesses of this. And yes, later on we know the apostles too were witnesses of the empty tomb. John records that in John chapter 20. But the first witnesses were women. And the amazing thing of this is that women could not be a witness in a court of law during this time. They were the lowest of the low. God doesn't care. In fact, He loves to do things like that. He loves to use witnesses that the unbelievers will scoff at and not believe. So He chooses the women. Why are they there? Because they know He's going to be risen from the dead? No. They expect to see Him. They expect to see Him still in the grave. They are there only because they love Him. They want to care for Him and express their affection to them. And because of that love, they are the first ones, the first human beings to see the resurrected Christ. This true report that we see in Matthew chapter 28, 1 through 10, is also gives us a picture of Galilee. They bring in this idea of Galilee. When the angel sees the women, he says, "He is not here, for He has risen. As He said, come, see the place where He lay. Then go quickly and tell His disciples that He has risen from the dead. And behold, He is going before you to Galilee. There you will see Him. See, I have told you." What I think is amazing about this is that in Matthew 26, verse 32, Jesus says to His disciples, when Jesus is telling Peter that Peter is going to betray Him, He says this, "But after I am raised up, I will go before you to Galilee." You see what's so amazing about this? The apostles didn't understand it. The women didn't understand it. But prior to Jesus' death, He doesn't just say, "I'm going to rise again." But He says, look, and I assume that in His travels, and I'm reading into this, but I assume in His travels, they're traveling to some place in Galilee, probably some mountain kind of place, or at least a high rise. And He says, "When I rise again, come right here. This is the rendezvous point. Come and meet me. This is where I'm going to meet you." So I can just imagine them going, "What are you talking about?" And yet He gets to Peter and He tells him again, "Galilee is where you're going." And now the angel announces and says, "Get to Galilee because Jesus is going before you." Now the reality is, as we look at the other accounts, that Jesus did appear to His disciples before Galilee, before they get to Galilee. But the situation in Galilee is probably, and this is somewhat speculation, but probably the place where 500 of the believers gather and see Jesus. In 1 Corinthians chapter 15, verses 3 through 6, let me just read that real quick to you. 1 Corinthians chapter 15, 3 through 6. Paul says, "For I delivered to you as of first importance what I also received, that Christ died for our sins in accordance with the Scriptures, that He was buried, that He was raised on the third day in accordance with the Scriptures, that He appeared to Cephas," or Peter, "and then to the 12. Then He appeared to more than 500 brothers at one time, most of whom are still alive, though some have fallen asleep." Most of the commentators think if there's one place that you would believe that this is where He met with that many people, it would have been in Galilee, because Galilee was a primary place of where He did much of His ministry. It was also farther outside of Jerusalem, where a large crowd would not draw as much attention. So it's very likely that in His travels, He says, "Guess what? Disciples, here, this is where I want you. This is where we're going to meet." And He gives that testimony throughout. Another reason for going to Galilee is because the Jews would have hated Galilee. That was the place of unclean people, the Samaritans, those who were not loved and esteemed by the Jewish population. I want to stress to you that this first true report led to obedience. It led to obedience. He says, "Go quickly. Tell His disciples that He has risen from the dead." This is verse 7 of Matthew 28. "And behold, He is going before you to Galilee. There you will see Him. See, I have told you." So they departed quickly from the tomb with fear and great joy and ran to tell His disciples. Now, I want to stress there that there is obedience, but there is a mixture of fear and joy. We don't know exactly what this mixture was. We don't know everything that's going on, but I have a feeling that they are overwhelmed by the angel, and that's producing some of their fear, although he's also already told them not to be afraid. But I think there's this fear of, yes, he's risen, but where is he? What's going on? And they still are not grasping everything. So their hearts are full of obedience, full of responding. There's joy, there's hope and anticipation, but there's also fear. This fear is dealt with by Christ, which is wonderful. The angel gives a testimony. The initial obedience of the women leads to greater intimacy. Notice that Jesus doesn't show up first. The angel gives the report. And as they are obeying, who shows up? And behold, Jesus met them and said, "Greetings." Now, the word for greetings is joy, rejoice. But it was just a typical saying. It was like, "Hey, y'all, how you doing?" You know, it was just this common. And they probably just went, "Whoa." And they came up and took hold of his feet and worshiped him. Then Jesus said to them, "Do not be afraid. Go and tell my brothers to go to Galilee, and there they will see me." So what goes at the beginning was a mixture of obedience that had fear and joy both, now is utter worship and intimacy with Christ. A beautiful, beautiful picture. The same goes on for us. We hear the testimony of the Word of God. We hear that we need to respond to the risen Christ. And yet there's fear and joy. But as you step out in faith, Christ meets you. And He comes to you. And there's a personal relationship that is dealt to you. The report, the true report of the resurrection. Let's take a couple minutes and look at the false report. The false report goes as this. While they were going, while they were going, behold, some of the guard went into the city. Notice it's just some of the guard. We don't know if some of them remained at the tomb or not, or if they just left and didn't want any part of this. I'm not sure. But some of the guard went into the city and told the chief priests all that had taken place. When they had assembled with the elders and taken counsel, they gave a sufficient sum of money to the soldiers and said, "Tell people his disciples came by night and stole him away while we were asleep. And if this comes to the governor's ears, we will satisfy him and keep you out of trouble." So they took the money and did as they were directed. And this story has been spread among the Jews to this day. The reason for the false report is that they loved darkness. If these men had loved the truth, that the shaking of the ground, the angel appearing would have resulted in faith. And yet they loved darkness. They feared men more than they feared God. And they loved money more than they loved truth. 1 Peter chapter 2, verses 1 through 8. 1 Peter chapter 2, verses 1 through 8. "So put away all malice and all deceit and hypocrisy and envy and all slander. Like newborn infants, long for the pure spiritual milk, that by it you may grow up to salvation, if indeed you have tasted that the Lord is good. As you come to Him, a living stone rejected by men, but in the sight of God chosen and precious, you yourselves, like living stones, are being built up as a spiritual house, to be a holy priesthood, to offer spiritual sacrifices acceptable to God through Jesus Christ." You catch this? Those who believe the true report are the priesthood. In this false report, the priests are rejecting the true report and coming up with a false report. "For it stands in Scripture, behold, I am laying in Zion a stone, a cornerstone, chosen and precious. And whoever believes in Him will not be put to shame. So the honor is for you who believe. But for those who do not believe, the stone that the builders rejected has become the cornerstone, and a stone of stumbling, and a rock of offense. They stumble because they disobey the word as they were destined to do. Do you realize that even though these priests were in the visible community of God, in some sense they were the chosen people of God, the leaders, and God does redeem some of the priests to Himself, but by as a whole, these priests reject the testimony of the Scripture. And they come up with a false report, as they were destined to do. Understand, we have the true report of the resurrection, but there will always exist a false report. Do not be surprised. There will be people that you meet that will not believe your testimony. That is not your concern. Love the truth. Believe the truth. And that is why we move from the false report into the Great Commission. Faith Church has a purpose statement. Our church. We exist as a church to gather, to worship God, to encourage the exercise of faith and repentance, and to be equipped for serving Jesus. But we scatter to fulfill the Great Commandment. Great commandment in Luke 10:27 is love the Lord your God with all your heart, soul, and mind, and love your neighbor as yourself. And the Great Commission, which is right here in Matthew 28, of Jesus in every area of influence. That's why we exist as a church, to fulfill the Great Commission. This is our marching orders. We gather so that we can worship the God who has risen, and we scatter to proclaim Him to the nations. Let's look at this Great Commission. Now the 11 disciples went to Galilee. And this is probably not a statement that only the 11 disciples went to Galilee, but that all of the 11 went. Judas has already hung himself. That's why there's only 11. To the mountain to which Jesus had directed them. He had already directed them to the place. And when they saw Him, they worshipped Him. But some doubted. Some people take this doubting as they see Jesus at a distance and they're doubting whether it's Him. And then others take it in different ways. Maybe a fear of the future. Yes, this is the resurrected Christ, but what now? But some sense there's doubting going on in some of their hearts. Jesus, in the midst of this doubt, and I think partly prompted by the doubt, comes to them and says, "All authority in heaven and on earth has been given to me. Go therefore and make disciples of all nations, baptizing them in the name of the Father and of the Son and of the Holy Spirit, teaching them to observe all that I have commanded you. And behold, I am with you always to the end of the age." Last week we looked at the Lord's Prayer and it said, "Your will be done on earth as it is done in heaven." Jesus is saying His authority is not just in heaven. His authority is here on this earth. He is reigning now. Psalm 2 says that, ask of me, and this is God speaking to the Messiah, ask of me and I will give the nations. Jesus has fulfilled the conditions of the covenant relationship and therefore is being given authority over the nations. And this authority that is Christ as our Messiah is the foundation for our gospel message. In an expedition to an unreached area, Reverend E.P. Scott, a pioneer missionary to India. There you go, Kathy. We're bringing India into this. He came upon a hostile band of warriors. They seized him and pointed their long spears at his heart. Feeling utterly helpless, but resting on the promises of God. Mind you, these are the promises that were given to Abraham in Genesis 12. The missionary drew out the violin that he carried with him and began to play and sing in the native language. All hail the power of Jesus' name. Let angels prostrate fall. Bring forth the royal diadem and crown Him Lord of all. Can you imagine spears placed at your face and your heart and pulling out your violin and singing this hymn? As the words rang out, Reverend Scott closed his eyes, momentarily expecting death. But when nothing happened, even after the third stanza, he opened his eyes and saw that the spears had fallen from the hands of his captors. Tears filled their eyes. The warriors pled with him to tell them of that name, the name above every name. So he went home with them and for several years worked in their midst, winning many to Christ. How does that happen? Because authority is Christ. Authority is His. Christ will prevail. Yes, we often do not experience that experience in our daily witness. But the reality is that Christ has won the victory. And all authority is His. And He will have that victory in the hearts of men. And so from this authority, from this victory, He commands His church, disciple. Disciple. Not just disciple anyone, disciple the nations. Disciple the nations. In fact, this is really just one command. In the English, it doesn't look that way. It says go, that looks like a command, and make disciples looks like a command, and baptizing looks like a command. But in the Greek, it's clear there's one imperative. Make disciples. This is the singular purpose of the church. We have to not get sidetracked. There are many things that the world would like us to do. Different things that would be good things to accomplish in this world. But the number one priority of the church is to make disciples. Followers of Jesus Christ. There's a tension in every church. Do you go for numbers or do you go for depth? And we feel that all the time. And certainly we want the nations to come. This command tells us don't just get a small group, but go to the nations. But the reality is that we are called to make disciples. And we should be careful as we go to the nations that we don't become the nations. We need to disciple men and women. That means there must be people who have been followers of Christ for years who can then disciple those who are new in the faith and bring them up. This is a command to personal disciple making. This is a command to reproduce yourself. I believe this is something that is innate in every human being. That we want to carry on our existence beyond ourselves. That's why we have heirs, right? We want to get pass on what we've gotten to our children. Well, we should be the same way with our spiritual life. We should reproduce ourselves. And as you can take this a step further, I ought to pass on the faith to you, but I shouldn't just pass it on to you. I should try to build you up so you are equipped to pass the faith on to others. So there's a multiplication that takes place. I want to state one other little issue here. A lot of times when we hear the Great Commission, and I come from an organization, Campus Crusade for Christ, where I served for years, we thought we were building disciples. And we were. We were making disciples, carrying on personal disciple making. But as I have grown older, I have realized that the church is whom God has given to make disciples. Not any parachurch organization. And Campus Crusade knows this, but I think in my own sinfulness, I didn't know it all the time. And so a lot of times overseas, what we were finding out when Crusade would go to overseas ministry, they would win converts, but they had no way of incorporating them into the church. And their ministries would struggle for years. And I think what the issue is that God has placed His blessing upon the church. We are to be strong, and you, as you go out individually and do personal disciple making, you are bringing people into the church, not just into your own personal work of God. Now, I told you that there's only one command, which is make disciples, but there are three participles: go, baptize, and teach. And all of those are participles, and they all do have some kind of command force because they're connected to make disciples. We are to be going. We are not to wait for people to come to us. We are to be reaching out wherever you are. Working as a security guard, John, whatever you're doing, you are to be going out. reaching those around you. This is also a text that forces us to remember that we are to be concerned with world missions. We are not just to be concerned with America. We are to be concerned with the world, because all of the earth is Christ. It is not enough that Americans love Christ. Jesus owns the entire earth, and He will bring His people to Himself. We are to be going. We are to be baptizing. Now, this is a clear issue of the importance of the church and the visible church. There is a unity. We read the Nicene Creed today, which brings us into unity with true believers 1,000 years ago. You realize you are not just individually connected to Christ. You are a part of the church throughout all history. You are brought into a work that God is doing on bringing people into the worship and following of Christ. The Nicene Creed speaks of the nature of Jesus Christ in detail. And as we understand baptism, it says, baptizing in the name of the Father and the Son of the Holy Spirit, we understand that we are brought into the visible church under the umbrella of Jesus Christ. By the way, the definition of cults is they depart from the nature of Jesus Christ. When you begin to believe that Jesus was just a good man, or believe that He was a prophet but not God, or believe that He was whatever, if you fall away from the truth of Christ being both God and man, then you have entered into what's called a cult. And I'll just tell you a brief story. I had some Jehovah's Witnesses that were coming to me, and actually they were visiting my wife and sharing with her over time. And I got to meet with them one day, and I turned the tables on them and began to state that I thought that they were just as much in danger of hell as they thought I was in danger of hell because of their spurious beliefs. And they wanted to, you know, just say, how can you say that? And I said, I believe the historic creeds of the church. I am connected with the church from out the ages. You have departed from the historic teaching of Jesus Christ. You've departed from the scriptures, but you've also departed from the church of God. I didn't like that too well. But just being members of the visible church is not enough. You must inwardly believe and grow in your faith. And so He says, teaching to observe all that I have commanded you. I believe that Matthew puts this in explicitly because he believes that his gospel is what Jesus has taught. That's why we have such a huge amount of the gospel of Matthew that deals with the teaching of Jesus. Because he says, teaching you to follow everything that Christ has commanded. Matthew just was obeying that command, and here he writes the Gospel of Matthew. And that's why we're taking so much time to study it. Why do you come to church? Is it just a nice thing to do? Do you want to feel like I'm religious, or you like the music, or... You know, there's lots of side reasons why we come to church. Matthew gives us one reason: to be taught. To humbly submit yourself to the teaching of God's Word. There's nothing more sad to me than to have somebody who's been sitting in the pews for years, decades, and their faith is no stronger, their love for Christ is no deeper than it was 20 years before. How could that happen? There's only one reason, if the church is preaching what they should be preaching. The person has not been teachable. They are not coming to hear. They are coming for whatever reason else, but they are not coming to be taught. That's why you're here. You're here to learn doctrine. You're here to learn how to be a man. You're here to learn how to be a woman. You're here to learn how to be a husband, a father, a wife, a mother. What does the Bible say about being a friend, a worker, a teacher, a citizen, a doctor, a carpenter? You're here to learn that. And my question to you is, are you teachable? If you come into this congregation because you want to learn from God, I can guarantee you that you will grow. But if you come and sit, unwilling to submit, unwilling to learn, you can sit here for years and never grow. Jesus knows that this commission is a powerful commission. It depends on His presence with them. It depends that we are not here just Mike standing up front and you sitting in the pews. It depends on the resurrected Christ being present with you, with them. And so He gives them that comfort and that assurance. Behold, I am with you always to the end of the age. Behold, get busy, obey. See if it's not true. I will be with you every step of the way. And so I have two great questions for you today. And you should ask both of these. Does this church, does our church seek to be faithful to the Great Commission? We certainly have it in our purpose statement. I hope it's being taught, but is it being taught and modeled? Not in a perfect way. Not doing every possible ministry that could be done. We're not a mega church. But are we seeking to be faithful to the Great Commission? If we're not, you should challenge me. You should challenge our elders. But if we are, the second question, maybe even more important to you personally, are you on board? Are you on board with the commission that God has given us as a church? Are you teachable? Are you growing in maturity? Are you following Christ? Are you serving? Are you leading those who come behind you? Amen.